And welcome back to the Iron Rod Podcast, episode 102. This is MD. How you doing, Searcher?
I'm doing great. Fall leaves outside, sun's poking through the clouds. It's Veterans Day when we're recording this, and it's not a holiday for me. I've been in the office all day. So just enjoying getting together with my good buddy from down south.
And I appreciate the fact that you're wearing your Arizona hat. Too bad you're not here, because it's actually a good thing you're not here, because we have had a cold spell come in.
72 degrees?
No, 60s. The highs are in the 60s. Oh, I was goodness. Freezing on my bike ride the other day.
That's because you have no fat on your body. Yeah,
I'm starting to have to like put on all the long sleeves and yeah, it's crazy. I don't have anything else witty to say, so unless you've got something, we should probably just get started.
Dive right in.
So we're going to cover the second half of the Book of Ether today. We left off last episode with the brother Jared and Jared turning things over to a king. And they didn't think it was a great idea, but they said, all right, we're going to let him do it. And so we pick up right now with that king in chapter 7. That's Oriha. As we go through a lot of this chronology, we're not going to do a blow-by-blow. We'll just kind of do some summaries. And if you really want to read all that stuff, which I recommend you do, you can do that. But we're not going to cover it here on the podcast. We look at Oriha. He's the first king. He walks humbly before the Lord. He taught his people how great things the Lord had done for their fathers. He executed judgment upon the land in righteousness all his days. He's a good king. His son, Kib, replaces him. And then Kib has a son named Korihor. Korihor left his father and dwelt in the land Nehor.
I know, we have those names from previously. Actually, this is after in the Book of Mormon, because Ether precedes all of this. So maybe they got those names from this particular record.
Yeah, I've mentioned this before. These names start showing up after the Nephites merge with the Mulekites. The Mulekites were living in Zarahemla when Coriantumr, they find him. He lives with them for 9 months. So at a minimum, they had that 9-month exposure, and it's possible that there was more exposure between the two civilizations. But once the Mulekites enter into the record, yeah, we get names like Korihor and Nehor. And so they were definitely carrying along what they had learned about the Jaredite culture in at least their names. It says that Nehor begat sons and daughters, and they became exceedingly fair. Wherefore, Korihor drew many people away after him. That one kind of jumped out at me. They became exceedingly fair. Makes you think they didn't start out that way. I went and looked up fair in the dictionary. And the first definition, clear, free from spots. But then the next two, beautiful, handsome, pleasing to the eye. That seems to be, especially as we go throughout this chapter and later chapters, when it talks about people being fair, it seems to be really talking about beautiful, handsome, or pleasing to the eye. Any thoughts on that?
Just one. You know, when somebody is popular or rich and famous, they may not necessarily be a beauty on the outside, but they become attractive to other people because of their charisma or their riches. So I could see how you could become exceedingly fair just in the way you carry yourself or becoming popular and having the trappings of riches. It's pure speculation on my part, but that may be part of it as well.
Yeah, I was kind of thinking the similar thing for us today, because it says they became exceedingly fair, wherefore Korihor drew away many people after him. So he was able to use the fairness of his sons and daughters to lead people. And it just made me think about social media influencers today. A lot of them, the only thing they've got is their good looks, and then they get a lot of sponsorships, and then they get a lot of followers, and it becomes a cycle where the more followers they get, the more sponsorships they get, and the more sponsorships they get, the more followers you get. But when you look at their life, there's really nothing of substance there.
Yeah, they're an empty vessel, a lot of them.
Yeah. Anyway, so Cora Hort gathers these people and he goes and sets up his army, takes captive. And so after only having two kings on the throne, the saying of the brother of Jared is brought to pass that they would be brought into captivity. So it didn't take very long. And Cora Hort has already started to try to subvert the freedom in the land.
Yeah, it makes me wonder if they had an Iron Throne. You know, I mean, this is just a multi-generational Game of Thrones going on here that we'll see.
I was just going to say, it's just getting started.
I know. And it goes on and on and on and on.
Cora Hort is eventually defeated by Shul. And in verse 13, Cora Hort repents of the many evils which he had done. And so Shul gives him power in the kingdom, which probably is not very Games of Thrones-esque. He probably shouldn't have forgiven his brother and let him have some power. But that's what he does here, which is probably the more Christ-like thing to do.
And we know later on, as we read about Shul, is, you know, during his reign, this is verse 23, there came prophets among the people who were sent from the Lord, prophesying that the wickedness and idolatry of the people was bringing a curse upon the land, and they should be destroyed if they did not repent. You know, it's interesting. Here we have these independent prophets. There doesn't seem to be a church sort of a structure. They're just guys who are called.
Who were sent from the Lord.
From the Lord, right? To make this warning. And the people reject them. They revile against the prophets and mock them. But Shul, this wise king, puts in place a law that gives power unto the prophets that they should go whithersoever they would. And by this cause, the people were brought unto repentance. So you can see how a lawmaker who's working righteousness and protecting the prophets of the Lord brings about a repentance of his people who are being warned. The Lord is warning the people, and so there's a great repentance that takes place. And it says that in verse 26, the Lord did spare them, and they began to prosper again in the land.
And in 27, and there were no more wars in the days of Shul. So another way that they were blessed. I think that's enough for chapter 7. We jump into chapter 8. Omer is the king. He has a son named Jared. And Jared rebels against his father. He flatters many people because of his cunning words. And he gets half of the kingdom. And so now we've got these two kingdoms kind of battling against each other. And this leads us into the story of Achish. In verse 7, Jared's exceedingly sorrow because he lost his half of the kingdom, and he had set his heart upon the kingdom and upon the glory of the world. I think that's a flashing red light for us. If you're setting your heart upon the kingdom and the glory of the world, you're headed in the wrong direction.
I mean, just think about how many people in the world place their self-esteem on how they're viewed externally by others. How much money they have, how much glory they have, how many followers they have. Instead of placing that on just their own intrinsic worth and getting that from God and knowing who they are, I think that's a pandemic in our society over and above the coronavirus, where people are always constantly looking externally for their sense of self-worth.
Yeah.
I lost the kingdom. Oh my gosh. Because this is what I want. The glory, the riches. He has this beautiful daughter. Says she's exceedingly expert in seeing the sorrows of her father, thought to devise a plan whereby she could redeem the kingdom unto him. Now the daughter of Jared was exceedingly fair. So this is a beauty. She is beautiful and she knows it.
And she's exceedingly expert. And that's another one I had to go look up. Experienced, taught by use, practice, or experience, hence skillful, well instructed. So apparently she's been taught how to be a power player. And so she's got the conniving and the looks to go far.
It's a dangerous combination.
One I don't have to worry about.
So this is what she says to her dad. Whereby hath my father so much sorrow? Hath he not read the records which our fathers brought across the great deep? So clearly she has had access to those records because she's read them. Maybe this is what makes her exceedingly expert.
Yeah, and the question is, what are these records that they brought across the deep? This is basically from Adam to the Tower of Babel would be the records that they brought across the great deep. And she goes on and says that in these, it talks of them of old, that they, by their secret plans, did obtain kingdoms and great glory. So she's talking about pre-flood people and the secret combinations that existed then.
I wrote in my margin here, these were old world secret combinations. And really, the only thing we have in our Bible is Cain killing his brother Abel and not much else about secret combinations. But this suggests that there's a greater narrative that they had on their records that they brought to the New World with much more detail.
Yeah, and we actually got a little bit more than that. But if you jump down to verse 15, it says that the oaths which were given by them of old who also sought power, which has been handed down even from Cain, who was a murderer from the beginning. And if we go into the book of Moses, we not only learn about Cain and what he's taught by the devil, but then you've got Lamech, who is the first to kill for the sake of the oath. And he talks about how he has made these covenants and sworn people to secrecy and such. So, yeah, we've got some snapshots in the restored scriptures, but there's probably a lot more detail that she has that we don't have.
For sure. And so she goes on to basically say, look, I'm going to dance before Achish. He's going to want me to wife. And you're going to tell him, okay, I'll give my fair daughter to you, Achish, if you will bring me the head of my father. There's this conspiracy going on. Achish says, sure, I will do it. So he then gathers together his kinfolk, and he says unto them, will ye swear unto me that you will be faithful unto me in the thing which I shall desire of you? I think one of the hallmarks here that we can identify about these secret conspiracies and combinations is that you're sworn to secrecy before you know what you're agreeing to do.
And verse 14, they swear by the God of heaven and also by the heavens and also by the earth and by their heads. That is one of the signs of a secret combination.
They are agreeing that they will follow. Okay, you're my brother. I'm part of this. I will agree to do whatever you tell me, and I won't tell anybody. And God just says, that is so wrong. Swear not at all is what the Lord says. And yet, oath swearing takes place, and the secret combination is an example of that oath swearing.
And these combinations are really all about getting gain and murder. You know, verse 16, they're kept up by the power of the devil to administer these oaths unto the people, to keep them in darkness, to help such as sought power to gain power, and to murder, and to plunder, and to lie, and to commit all manner of wickedness and whoredoms. So, you know, I look at things like the mafia, we've got the drug cartels, we've got the inner city gangs, we've got the military industrial complex, we've got international finance, pedophile rings. There are just so many groups that are operating in secret to gain power, to plunder, to lie, and to commit wickedness and abominations.
Just think of some of the tech monopolies and how they wield power and influence. And I like verse 19 here. It teaches us that for the Lord worketh not in secret combinations. You know, we have other places where he says he worketh not in secret. That's who the Lord is. If we somehow think that these sorts of secret oaths are pleasing unto the Lord, I think we really have to turn to the scriptures and realize that that view is not substantiated anywhere in our scriptures.
And then in verse 20, Moroni starts injecting his opinion, and he says, I'm not going to write their oaths and combinations. It's been made known unto me that they're had among all people, and they're had among the Lamanites, and they have caused the destruction of this people of whom I am now speaking, the Jaredites, and also the destruction of the people of Nephi. And whatsoever nation shall uphold such secret combinations to get power and gain until they spread over the nation, behold, they shall be destroyed. And then he goes on and says, for the Lord will not suffer that the blood of his saints, which shall be shed by them, shall always cry unto him from the ground for vengeance upon them, and yet he avenged them not. So this makes me wonder, who are these saints that are being killed by these secret combinations? Is that just any innocent person? Today we have secret combinations. We've got these drug cartels in Mexico, and when they just go in and shoot up a village and such, are those the saints that the Lord is talking about? Or is he specifically talking about people that have the fullness of the gospel, they've received the baptism of fire, and they're the ones that are being persecuted and killed?
Great question, MD. I haven't even given it any thought. I think it's a broad category of anybody who's innocently murdered via these secret combinations, whether or not they've been sanctified and killed, or if they're, I mean, innocent children. I mean, think about the secret combinations and the secret abomination that run the abortion mills in this country, and how many innocent lives are taken in the pursuit of gain. It's all about the money. It's all about they get federal money for everyone that they do. It's all about murdering innocent life.
The real money is in selling the fetal tissue to scientists so that they can do their research and develop their drugs and all of that stuff.
Exactly.
And that's all done behind closed doors.
Disgusting. Yeah.
So verse 23, he starts talking to us. Wherefore, O ye Gentiles, that's us, it is wisdom in God that these things should be shown unto you, that thereby ye may repent of your sins, and suffer not that these murderous combinations shall get above you. Notice he says, get above you. They're already there. Don't let them get above you. They're built up to get gain and power, and the work of destruction come upon you. Yea, even the sword of the justice of the eternal God shall fall upon you to your overthrow and destruction if ye suffer these things to be. Wherefore the Lord commands you, when ye shall see these things come among ye, that ye shall awake to a sense of your awful situation because of this secret combination which shall be among you. Or woe be unto it because of the blood of them who have been slain, for they cry from the dust for vengeance upon it, and also upon those who build it up. For it comes to pass that whoso builds it up seeks to overthrow the freedom of all lands, nations, and countries, and it brings to pass the destruction of all people.
So again, we get this description of what the secret combination is seeking, and it's to take away our freedoms.
Of all lands, nations, and countries. It's not just looking to take over one little piece of the globe.
And that's why it can be so distressing to actually see people give up their freedoms for perhaps a little security, false sense of security. You know, we've just had an election, and I'm not here to tell you that any one side of any election is lily white. We tend to be black and white in our thinking, and there are so many gradations of gray. And we ultimately know that society is going to fall in on itself, and the only safety is to extract yourself from the wickedness. And we'll actually see an example of that here in a few minutes. And I think what the Lord is telling us is that we have to be watchful for our freedoms and those who would seek to take those away.
A slightly different angle that I focus on is, are we making sure that we're not part of that secret combination and supporting it vicariously? Maybe not directly supporting it, but indirectly supporting it by looking the other way or
ordering something on Amazon.
I know. Stuff like that does.
I know. If you're going to participate in the economic system of Babylon, it's like, at what point do you draw the line?
It really is something that we should grapple with, I think. Okay, how do I provide for myself and my family without oppressing others indirectly? You know, I look at the reports of the working conditions inside the Amazon warehouses. And my daughter was actually talking about getting a job at one of them. And I'm like, have you looked to see what the working conditions are like? And after she looked at it, she's like, I don't want to work there, but we're willing to buy stuff from them. We don't want to work there ourselves, but we're willing to let other people do it. I think those are questions that we've really got to grapple with. It is very gray.
Very gray. You look at the working conditions in the Tesla plants and how much Elon Musk is making and how difficult some of those working conditions are. And, you know, somebody can argue, well, those guys should just be happy to have a job. Well, you know, the Lord, if you just look at the word of God, he's saying not to oppress the hireling in his wages. Mm-hmm. And he rails on that sort of activity all the time.
He even went so far as to command that you don't muzzle the ox while it's doing its work. So if the ox is getting protections, why wouldn't the people get protections?
Yeah, exactly. So we do live in a very many gradations of gray, which will become, I think, more black and white when the whole Zion thing comes about. But you know, in the meantime, I think we just have to follow our conscience and the spirit in the decisions we make there.
Well, and you talked about Zion, and Moroni heads there in verse 26. Wherefore I, Moroni, am commanded to write these things, that evil may be done away, and that the time may come that Satan may have no power upon the hearts of the children of men, but that they may be persuaded to do good continually, that they may come under the fountain of all righteousness and be saved. That's all millennial language there. It is during the millennium when Satan will have no power over the hearts of the children of men. And that's when we have the fullness of the gospel and it's taught to everyone and life is good.
So if we continue into chapter 9, we have the secret combination of Achish overthrowing the kingdom of Omer. But we read, nevertheless, the Lord was merciful unto Omer and also to his sons and his daughters who did not seek his destruction. And the Lord warned him in a dream that he should depart out of the land. Wherefore, Omer departed out of the land with his family and traveled many days. We have this example of where Omer is extracted from the wickedness because of his righteousness, presumably, which is that pattern that always happens where the Lord takes the righteous out. He moves them out. Society gets to a place where it's not reformable, where it's beyond hope, and so the righteous just get moved out. And what we see here then is in verse 4, it came to pass that Jared was anointed king over the people by the hand of wickedness, and he gave unto Achish his daughter to wife. And it came to pass that Achish sought the life of his father-in-law. So now they're turning on themselves. Okay, this is always the case. It's why there are so many like inner city murders between gangs, because they're always fighting against each other, right? Even if you're on the same side for a short period of time, if your only goal is your own aggrandizement, gain, riches, glory, you're always going to turn on the next guy because you want to be at the top of the heap. And so there's no end to the fighting that goes on. And this is what Achish is doing. He's like, okay, I did what Jared wanted me to do. Now I'm going to take his place.
And I think verse 6 explains how you get into that situation. For so great had been the spreading of this wicked and secret society that it had corrupted the hearts of all the people. How do you trust the guy who helped you kill for gain to not kill you for gain? When everyone's out looking for numero uno, no one's safe.
And if you're scared of your own son, like Achish was in verse 7, he began to be jealous of his son, therefore he shut him up in prison and kept him upon little or no food until he had suffered death. So he starved his own boy to death because he was jealous of him. He thought he might come after his throne.
And then it goes on, Achish begat other sons, and they won the hearts of the people, notwithstanding they had sworn unto him to do all manner of iniquity according to that which he desired. And then verse 11. Now the people of Achish were desirous for gain, even as Achish was desirous for power. Wherefore the sons of Achish did offer them money, by which means they drew away the more part of the people after them. Yeah, it's just power and money.
And so within Achish's family, a war breaks out, which lasts for the space of many years, unto the destruction of nearly all the people of the kingdom. Even all save it were 30 souls and those who fled with the house of Omer. So Omer is off on vacation somewhere because the Lord warns him to go. The people destroy themselves, essentially in a civil war, and now Omer is restored to the land of his inheritance. I don't know if you've seen any of the Jason Bourne movies, but I remember a line from one of the movies where it says, "Whose side are you on, Jason?" And he said, "I'm on my side now." So essentially, this is Omer. I'm on my side. I'm not going to pick between, you know, these two competing bad sides of a war. I'm going to be out of it. I'm on my own side. And that's really what we have to be when it comes to, you know, going to Zion. We got to be on the Lord's side, on our side, and align ourselves with the Lord.
Sadly, even within the Mormon sphere, people fall for the trap that it's either the Republicans or the Democrats. Therefore, one has to be good and one has to be bad. We just have to pick the right one. It's mutually assured destruction. So the only safe path is the Omer path, which is choose neither.
Right. You can choose righteous principles. Those are interspersed within the wickedness. But ultimately, you got to stand on your own.
And I was just thinking about verse 20 here. The Lord pour out his blessing upon this land, which is choice above other lands. And he commanded that whoso should possess the land should possess it unto the Lord, or they should be destroyed when they were ripened in iniquity. For upon such, says the Lord, I will pour out the fullness of my wrath. Are we trying to really possess this land for the Lord or for something else?
That's a great question. You know, because if it's for something else, that means that we have placed a king in priority over and above Christ. We've built up idols unto ourselves that are not Christ, because he is the king of this land.
This is happening during the reign of Emer, and we learn in verse 21 that Emer executed judgment in righteousness all his days, and he even, in verse 22, saw the Son of Righteousness. So he sees Christ, and he did rejoice and glory in his day. And I could interpret that two ways. Emer rejoiced and gloried in Emer's day, so he had peace and all that sort of stuff. Or he did rejoice and glory in Christ's day, meaning much like Nephi, he saw a vision of Christ's mortal ministry, and he rejoiced and gloried in that day, knowing that God would come down and redeem his people. I lean towards the second one more than the first.
I agree, although it does say he died in peace. So obviously he had a tremendous hope that he was going to be redeemed, having seen and experienced the Lord. And anybody who has had that experience of seeing the Lord has had his calling and election made sure, at least according to what was described with the brother of Jared. You are brought back into my presence. I show myself unto you. And so he was fully redeemed and gloried in that.
Moving on, you've got Coriantum. The one thing I'll point out here is he lived to 142 years old. These people are still having much longer lifespans than what we currently experience.
And he was not a polygamist because he didn't have children by his one wife, who died at 102 years old. And he took a young maid at that age and begat sons and daughters. So he lived a good long life in righteousness. Okay, this is a righteous people. They are not practicing polygamy.
In a little bit, we'll get to Riplakish, who did practice polygamy, and we'll see what kind of guy he was. His son takes over Com, and then after him, Heth. And that's where we start reading in verse 26. There began again to be an exceedingly great wickedness upon the face of the land. And Heth began to embrace the secret plans again of old to destroy his father. And it came to pass that he did dethrone his father, for he slew him with his own sword.
Starting downhill again, and then you have the prophets appearing, crying repentance, telling them that there's going to be a curse and a great famine. Verse 29, but the people believed not the words of the prophets, but they cast them out, and some of them they cast into pits and left them to perish. And it came to pass that they did all these things according to the commandment of the king Heth. You can contrast here what Shul did in protecting the prophets with what Heth is doing, which is condemning the prophets. because obviously he's glorying in his wickedness. And then you get this tremendous famine, no rain, talks about the coming forth of poisonous serpents and their flocks fleeing before the serpents, and many people perishing because of this great famine, and people following, you know, these beasts as they're migrating, devouring their carcasses. I mean, it's just a very stark, ugly picture. And finally, it says, now when the people saw that they must perish, they began to repent of their iniquities and cry unto the Lord. And it came to pass that when they had humbled themselves sufficiently before the Lord, he did send rain upon the face of the earth, and the people began to revive again, and there began to be fruit in the north countries and in all the countries round about. And the Lord did show forth his power unto them in preserving them from famine. It's amazing how far gone the people had to get before they would actually humble themselves and repent.
Yeah, it's a good thing we're not like that. We don't need to repent.
Do I sense just a dash of sarcasm in that quote?
What are you implying?
You know, things get so normalized that we just go about our lives and we don't recognize just how far gone we are. And I think that's a temptation for that all of us can fall into.
Don't think all is well in Zion, both inside the church and just in America in general. There's this idea that we can just keep doing what we're doing. Everything's great. Nothing bad could ever happen to us. I could see where it would take staring death in the face before people started to go, maybe it wasn't quite as good as I thought it was. Maybe I need to change.
But we also see people who never repent. You know, at the end, the Nephites did not repent. We'll see at the end of this that Coriantumr did not repent. And his house.
No, he repented at the end.
He did at the very end.
Very end.
You're right. But not enough so that his family.
But it was too late. Yeah.
Yeah.
So we get into chapter 10 here, and Shez kind of takes over, and it tells us Shez began to build up again a broken people. I think that's just such a great way to describe those people. So prideful, driven to the brink of destruction. Then they finally repent, and now he's got to rebuild them because they are broken.
But his oldest son, whose name was also Shez, rebelled against him. But Shez Jr. was smitten by the hand of a robber, it says, because of his exceeding riches, which brought peace again unto his father. So I don't know if his father prayed for this to happen, but serendipity, a robber just happens to look at his riches, smites him, kills him, and his father now has peace.
And then we get to Riplakish. Starting in verse 5, Riplakish did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, for he did have many wives and concubines. Stop the presses. Paging Brigham Young.
Wilford Woodruff.
It says John that Taylor. It is not doing right in the sight of the Lord to have many wives and concubines.
I know. Well, I would just refer people to the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, which made some very strategic changes to language around King David. The King James Version of the Bible and basically all the translations of the Bible, except for Joseph Smith's, seem to condone the many wives and concubines of King David. But that was changed, I believe, under inspiration by Joseph Smith to condemn the many wives and concubines. So we have multiple witnesses condemning polygamy.
We've got one or two episodes on that as well. So feel free to go back and review those. So in addition to having many wives and concubines, he did lay upon men's shoulders grievous to be borne burdens. He did tax them with heavy taxes, and he used those taxes to build many spacious buildings. And he did erect a beautiful throne and many prisons. And whoso would not be subject unto taxes, he did cast into prison. Here it talks about
them for slave labor.
Yeah, he uses, you know, prisons. If you can't pay your taxes, you're going to do your slave labor and make all my nice stuff. But I can't help but look at our current society. The United States is the number one country in the world in terms of imprisoning people per capita. We have a for-profit prison industry that makes money when they imprison people.
My question here is, what was the tax rate? All right, what is considered a grievous to be born tax rate?
It's probably lower than what you're paying today.
Probably. Any sort of tax that is that large just gives people a disincentive to work, and it's grievous to be born, to build these spacious buildings, to create and support a bureaucracy. Just think about what tithing is. Tithing is a flat tax that is indiscriminate, whether you have or you don't. It's a tax.
And Ripplekish reigns for 42 years doing this. So we think it's terrible if we've got a leader that's in for 4 or 8 years and the damage that that could do for us. Imagine having a bad leader for 42 years. It's just an entire generation of people that have grown up and lived under that.
Yeah. And it says the people did rise up in rebellion against him. And there began to be a war again in the land, insomuch that Ripplekish was killed and his descendants were driven out of the land. So they didn't want anything to do with his posterity.
And then after the space of many years, Morianton, being a descendant of Ripplekish, he gathers an army of outcasts and he establishes himself as king. And in verse 11, we get the he's not black or white. He's kind of gray. He did do justice unto the people, but not unto himself because of his many whoredoms. Wherefore, he was cut off from the presence of the Lord. He's kind of in the middle there.
I mean, that's an interesting statement because, you know, you think about all the people who think of themselves as being morally just, but they're not exercising faith in the Lord. And I think they fall into this category as described by Morianton. They're not doing justice to themselves. They could have so much more. You know, they've got somewhat of a moral compass, but they're not humble enough to turn themselves to the Lord.
That's a good point. So after that, his son Kim reigns. Kim did not reign in righteousness, wherefore he was not favored of the Lord. There's more intrigue that goes on, and we get several generations here with Levi and Coram and Kish. We get down to Lib. And Lib did that which was good in the sight of the Lord. Verse 22 starts talking about this society. They were exceedingly industrious, and they did buy and sell and traffic one with another that they might get gain. And they did work all manner of ore, and they did make gold and silver and iron and brass and all manner of metals. And they did dig it out of the earth, wherefore they did cast up mighty heaps of earth to get ore, of gold and of silver and of iron and of copper. And they did work all manner of fine work, and they did have silks and fine twined linen, and they did work all manner of cloth that they might clothe themselves from their nakedness. And they did make all manner of tools to till the earth, both to plow and to sow, to reap and to hoe, and also to thrash. And they did make all manner of tools with which they did work their beasts. And they did make all manner of weapons of war. And they did work all manner of work with exceedingly curious workmanship. The thing that strikes me is that almost every single one of these can be described in other places in the Book of Mormon as a sign of wickedness. Fine linens, seeking gold and treasure, building weapons of war. And yet in verse 28, it says, never could a people be more blessed than were they and more prospered by the hand of the Lord. And they were in a land that was choice above all the lands, for the Lord had spoken it.
Yeah, that's a really interesting point, MD. It's clear that the people's heart was in the right place. They were turned towards the Lord. We don't get a sense that they lived the law of consecration here, but maybe they were taking care of the poor. Maybe they were a little more egalitarian and less selfish than the secret combinations were in different times of the civilization. Because they're obviously very industrious. They're making things. They're mining. They're creating. They're working hard. And maybe they're not working so hard. Maybe they're just working and enjoying and worshiping the Lord. I really would like to get more details into how this society worked.
I look at like verse 24. Yeah, we need to clothe ourselves to cover our nakedness, but it doesn't mean that we have to be wearing burlap sacks. They have silks and fine twined linen. I think the sin is desiring to have what other people don't. I want nicer clothes than the other guy. And perhaps in this society, everyone's wearing silks and fine twined linen. So it's not a sin to have nice clothes because everyone's got nice clothes.
Well, just think about all the blessings of being in Zion. Nobody lacks anything, but it doesn't mean that people in Zion are going to be wearing burlap sacks. The Lord says that when the New Jerusalem comes, the streets are going to be paved with gold, and you know, I will make your gates of carbuncles and agates and, you know, these beautiful stones. So maybe this is a precursor to what a Zion-like society may look like. Again, we don't have enough detail to really draw that conclusion, but there seem to be some hints of that here in the text.
Yeah, and one other hint is in verse 28. Moroni is writing this, and he says there never could be a people more blessed than were they. And that really sounds familiar to me, because in 4 Nephi 1, verse 16, says, surely there could not be a happier people among all the people who had been created by the hand of God. So if it's not Zion, it sounds close. Like they're pretty close.
Yeah, I wish Moroni had given us a little more detail there. And unfortunately, this society doesn't last very long, because when Lib, whose son Hartham, when he had reigned for 24 years, the kingdom was taken away from him. And again, they just turn right back like a dog to his vomit, back to wickedness, captivity all the days of Heth, Aaron, captivity in all his days. I mean, we've got hundreds of years to come where there are more robbers in the land. Many prophets again show up telling the people that except they repent and turn to the Lord and their wickedness, they're going to be destroyed. And it came to pass that the prophets were rejected by the people, and they fled unto Com for protection, for the people sought to destroy them. And they prophesied unto Com many things, and he was blessed in all the remainder of his days, and he lived to a good old age. So he was a righteous king. He protected the prophets, but the people were impervious to their calls to repentance. And Shiblam, who's the son of Com, reigns, another great war. His brother caused that all the prophets who prophesied of the destruction of the people should be put to death. So now you have the king essentially putting all the prophets to death. And it's described in verse 6 as a great calamity in all the land, because now we've got a curse. And here we go again, famines, pestilences, great destructions. You know, again, vast tracts of history just condensed into these short verses. Verse 8, after all the famine and calamity, the people began to repent of their iniquity, and inasmuch as they did, the Lord did have mercy on them. So we get a sense of how merciful and patient and long-suffering the Lord is here, just in this one little verse, verse 8.
That's the thing I really notice is throughout this, the people just keep making the same mistakes, and yet the Lord is like, as soon as you're ready to repent, I'm ready to forgive and bless. And the cycle just keeps repeating generation after generation.
I mean, Moroni probably got sick of saying the same thing, which is why it's so condensed. It's like, we already talked about that. Let's just skip a few generations.
And we get that, you know, we have Seth, we have Ahab, we have Etham, generations of more of the same. In verse 12, there came many prophets and prophesied again unto the people, and they did prophesy that the Lord would utterly destroy them from off the face of the earth, except they repented of their iniquities. And the people hardened their hearts and would not hearken unto their words, and the prophets mourned and withdrew from among the people. Again.
When the Lord stops working with you and withdraws the prophets, watch out.
Well, and then we get more on, and in verse 15, there arose a rebellion among the people because of the secret combination, which was built up to get power and gain. And there arose a mighty man among them in iniquity, and gave battle unto Moron, in which he did overthrow half the kingdom. And it came to pass that Moron did overthrow him, and did obtain the kingdom again. And there arose another mighty man, and he was a descendant of the brother of Jared, and he overthrew Moron and obtained the kingdom. This is not the kind of civilization you want to be living in.
All right. Are we about ready to get to Ether? I mean, we do have this just a brief at the end of chapter 11 talk about Coriantor. And in his days, many prophets came, prophesied great and marvelous things. Again, the warning, they reject all the words of the prophets because of their secret society. And it came to pass that Coriantor begat Ether, and he died. We get the sense that this king's son, Ether, was a prophet of the Lord, so a very righteous person. And then I think we get to one of the very best chapters of the entire Book of Mormon, chapter 12. And it talks about that Ether, this prophet, could not be restrained because of the Spirit of the Lord which was in him. And so he went forth to prophesy. He did cry from the morning even until the going down of the sun, exhorting the people to believe in God unto repentance, lest they should be destroyed, saying unto them that by faith all things are fulfilled. Wherefore, whoso believeth in God might with surety hope for a better world, yea, even a place at the right hand of God, which hope cometh of faith, maketh an anchor to the souls of men, which would make them sure and steadfast, always abounding in good works, being led to glorify God. And it came to pass that Ether did prophesy great and marvelous things unto the people, which they did not believe, because they saw them not.
I want to just poke on verse 4 here. He says that whoso believes in God might with surety hope for a better world. So it's not just blindly hoping. He's saying with surety, you've got a promise. You know it's going to come true. That to me implies that these people have had some sort of manifestation from God that they will get to enjoy a better world, even a place at the right hand of God. Sounds an awful lot like having your calling and election made sure. And that kind of hope comes from faith and makes an anchor to the souls of men once you know this is true, and no matter what happens to me, I'm going to end up at the right hand of God, and now I can go abound in good works, even if it means suffering and dying, because the Lord's going to take care of me in the end.
Let me just play the devil's advocate here a little bit, because Moroni starts off in verse 6 saying this, and now I, Moroni, would speak somewhat concerning these things. I would show unto the world that faith is things which are hoped for and not seen. Therefore, dispute not because ye see not, for ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. So, you know, I can't leap to that surety part of it necessarily and assume that that's actual knowledge, say actual knowledge of the Lord as opposed to faith, because Moroni is saying, look, you got to believe and have faith. And at some point after the trial of your faith, you will receive your witness. And, you know, I think of, for example, Doctrine and Covenants, section 105. And this is addressed to those who were faithful in Missouri, even though Zion was not redeemed. There were some who were prepared. So section 105, verse 18 and 19. But inasmuch as there are those who have hearkened unto my words, I have prepared a blessing and an endowment for them if they continue faithful. I have heard their prayers and will accept their offering, and it is expedient in me that they should be brought thus far for a trial of their faith. Some people clearly rejected Zion, did not do what they were supposed to. Others were pure in heart, and this was a trial of their faith that they had to go through. I also think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, actually start in 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I think jumping to the conclusion, and I might be putting words in your mouth, MD, correct me if I am, that surety necessarily means that you have had that calling and election experience. We may not have that until Christ actually appears. But I think the surety is that the Spirit will witness to us that, yes, at some point you will get that witness. At some point you will be sealed up unto eternal life if you believe and have faith and continue through the trials of your faith.
I don't disagree with everything you said about faith. I guess what I'm focusing in on here is hope. He says hope comes of faith. So hope is something that is a result of having faith. And then you go back and it says, with surety, you hope for a better world. Totally agree that faith is trusting in things that we don't see yet. But then after we've done that and that faith has been tested, then we develop hope. And that hope makes an anchor to the souls of men. So does it have to mean that you've had your calling and election made sure? Not necessarily, but boy, that surety word definitely links to it. But it's definitely more than just believing. You've had some sort of experience that is giving you something over and above faith, and that is hope of a place at the right hand of God.
Yeah, I agree. I think we might just be trying to slice a hair down the middle. So he continues on in his little lecture on faith here, where it says it was by faith that Christ showed himself unto our fathers after he had risen from the dead, and he showed not himself unto them until after they had faith. So everything that has to do with our interactions with God and with the Spirit comes by our faith, which is, I think, one of the reasons why God tells us to cry unto him. That's an act of faith. We're demonstrating faith that he exists, that he'll hear us, and that he has the attributes that we learn about from the scriptures. For it must needs be that some had faith, for he showed himself not unto the world. So basically, Christ shows himself to people who have faith, and that's a prerequisite. Wherefore, ye may also have hope and be partakers of the gift, if you will but have faith.
Now, I want to go back, because the way I read this in verse 7 is, it was by faith that Christ showed himself unto our fathers after he had risen from the dead. So Moroni is talking about the third Nephi and fourth Nephi people. Mm-hmm. And he showed himself not unto them until after they had faith of him. So some of them had to have had faith, because he didn't show himself unto the whole world. He just showed it to the small group of Nephites. But then in verse 8, he says, but because of the faith of men, he has shown himself unto the world and glorified the name of the Father and prepared a way that thereby others might be partakers. That seems to be talking about his ministry in Jerusalem, where he appeared to everyone. Anyone walking down the streets of Jerusalem would see him. And by doing that, he prepared a way so that others, all of us, can become partakers of the holy gift. And then he says in verse 9, wherefore, because he did that, you also can have hope and be partakers of the gift if you'll just have faith.
Yeah, and how do we do that except read about what these other people experienced and then exercise our faith in those words that have been delivered to us, either directly from somebody's mouth or in the written text?
It reminds me back in the lectures of faith that I read last episode or two episodes ago, where the whole basis we have for having faith in God is because Adam saw God, walked and talked with him, and then Adam told his descendants about that, and they had to believe what Adam told them. And if someone listened to what Adam said and that's, you know, I kind of like some of the stuff you told me, but I don't like some of the other stuff. I'm going to create a different God that's based on what you told me, but different. That's not true faith. But sadly, today we have so many people, especially coming out of the LDS tradition, that want to take pieces of the God that's described in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and the Bible, and then add all sorts of new things to it to create this new God. And that isn't how you have faith, and that isn't how you develop the hope.
Well, I mean, let's just call it out for what it is, MD. It's actively a false notion of God is proactively taught us in the LDS tradition.
Yes, but even those who are trying to leave the LDS tradition are bringing new false traditions about God in and saying, you know, yeah, the scriptures have a lesser gospel and I've got a higher gospel that'll take you even further. It's craziness.
Just yeah, we see
trust,
that.
Trust what's written.
I listened to a talk given by Bruce R. McConkie at BYU called The Lord God of Joseph Smith. And I thought he was the gospel scholar when I was a missionary way back in the 80s. But when I listened to that talk given at BYU, there is so much false doctrine interwoven with the truth here. It's like an indistinguishable God that is taught in, for example, the King Follett discourse. This man who became a god who rules in yonder heavens with multiple wives. If it's an eternal principle, God has to be an eternal polygamist. And we just know that that is just so not what God is based on the lectures on faith and the Book of Mormon. I just was left with a really bad taste in my mouth. But that's what comes across the pulpit to us constantly.
And so, yeah, when you've got that false notion, you can't have true faith. In verse 10, it's by faith that they of old were called after the holy order of God. And we can read about that in the Joseph Smith translation, Genesis 14. We can read about that in the book of Moses. And then verse 12, if there be no faith among the children of men, God can do no miracle among them. Paging Mormon 920. We're in a situation where we don't have these miracles. It must be because there is no faith among the children of men. He lists in verses 13 through 17 some of the miracles that happened in the Book of Mormon. And in verse 18, neither at any time has any wrought miracles until after their faith, wherefore they first believed in the Son of God. Which then begs the question, if we have men that are claiming to be prophets, seers, revelators, and apostles, and they're not working miracles, do they really believe in the true Son of God? Or do they believe in something else?
Yeah, we know not the God in whom we should trust. God is not going to reward faith if we've got an abjectly false concept of who he is. We look at the Son of God as our elder brother instead of as God himself, as Yahweh, as Jehovah, like his father. It's no wonder we don't experience those miracles. So paging lectures on faith. If you're going to page Mormon 920, I'm going to page the lectures on faith here so that we can understand who God is.
All right. Verse 19, this section we covered last week, talking about the veil and the brother of Jared. So I want to jump down starting in verse 22. He says, it's by faith that my fathers have obtained the promise that these things, this Book of Mormon and this Book of Ether, should come unto their brethren through the Gentiles. And then he's talking to the Lord and he says, the Gentiles will mock at these things because of our weakness in writing. For you have made us mighty in word by faith, but thou hast not made us mighty in writing. So apparently, when he's able to give discourses, he's able to speak eloquently, but when he's having to write in Reformed Egyptian, it's much more difficult. We've talked about some of those potential reasons in previous ones. We could write but little because of the awkwardness of our hands. He does contrast that with the brother of Jared, who was mighty in writing, such that people were overpowered when they read his words.
So clearly the brother of Jared has a different written language that he's using that they're able to then interpret and understand. Again, there are centuries, millennia between these two civilizations.
And he says, when we write, we behold our weakness and stumble because of the placing of our words. And I'm afraid the Gentiles are going to mock us. And then the Lord responds, fools mock, but they shall mourn. My grace is sufficient for the meek. that they shall take no advantage of you for your weakness. If men come unto me, I will show them their weakness, singular. And I give unto men weakness, singular, that they may be humble. And my grace is sufficient for all men that humbles themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. What do you think he's talking about here when he talks about weakness, singular?
I'm not sure there's a huge distinction to be made here between singular and plural, because just what you read, MD, if men will have faith in me, then will I make weak things, plural, become strong unto them. So I'm not so sure that there's a big distinction to be made, except to just note that we all have different weaknesses. It sounds like the Lord gives those to us as a way to humble us. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me," similar language to what we just read, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So I think there's a tendency, you know, in the Mormon church, just what we hear over the pulpit, when we've got a weakness, we need to like work on it. We need to work on this weakness and do X, Y, and Z and try to overcome it, instead of what's being described here, which is to turn to Christ, to glory in Christ that he can help us overcome. And I think that's also what we get here in chapter 12 of Ether. "My grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me, because weak things can be made strong." Did you have something specific when you honed in on the singular versus the plural?
Yeah, we always talk about, oh, we've got these weaknesses and God gave them to me. So you could take that to the extreme and say, it's not my fault I'm an alcoholic. God made me this way. And I definitely don't think that's what God's trying to say here. I kind of lean towards weakness being just the human condition. And when we realize that we are fallen, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. The reason why Paul had a thorn in his side is because the seeds of death were planted in him when humanity rebelled in the Garden of Eden and partook of the fruit. Instead of focusing on, like, I have very specific weaknesses, I kind of lean towards the weakness of humanity. And once we realize there is absolutely nothing I can do to save myself, then I can be humble and my grace is sufficient. Once a human realizes you can't save yourself, you need God to help you, then God can say, all right, I can work with that. And if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then I will make weak things become strong unto them.
It harks back to Ether 3, where the brother Jared goes before the Lord and says, "Do not be angry with thy servant," we covered this last week, "because of his weakness before thee. For we know that thou art holy and dwellest in the heavens, and that we are unworthy before thee because of the fall. Our natures have become evil continually." So
there we go.
I just proved your point.
Thank you. So Moroni, after he hears these words from the Lord, he takes heart. Verse 32, he says, "I also remember that thou hast prepared a house for man, yea, even among the mansions of thy father, in which man might have a more excellent hope. Wherefore man must hope, or he cannot receive an inheritance in the place which thou hast prepared." And this is keying us up for a later discussion where Moroni talks about faith, hope, and charity. He's talked about faith. He's mentioned hope here, and now he goes into charity. Verse 33, "I remember that thou hast said that thou hast loved the world, even unto the laying down of thy life for the world, that thou mightest take it to prepare a place for the children of men. And now I know that this love which thou hast had for the children of men is charity. And I know a lot of times we'll talk about, what is charity? Charity is the love of God. It's not the love we have for God, but it's the love that God has for us. And so when we can love our fellow beings like God loves us, that seems to be true charity. And he goes on to say, except men shall have charity, they cannot inherit that place which thou hast prepared in the mansions of thy Father. If we don't love our fellow beings like God loves us, we're not going to fit in God's house. But that's the beautiful promise, is when we do get there through Christ, we will have that kind of love. We will have that perfect love for our fellow man like God has for us.
And the only way to receive that is as a gift from God based upon belief and faith and hope. So, and then in verse 35, it says, wherefore I know by this thing which thou hast said, that if the Gentiles have not charity because of our weakness, that thou wilt prove them and take away their talent, yea, even that which they have received, and give unto them who shall have more abundantly. This seems to suggest.
No. God would never take away from us. We're special. He prepared us to come forth in this time. He would never take it away from us.
Backsliding ways.
Cut that out of your Book of Mormon.
No, I mean, he's clearly saying that he will take it away. If we don't treat it with respect and love and appreciation and gratitude, and we take it lightly, that's the term that we find in the Doctrine and Covenants.
That's the one I was just going to use, is if we treat it lightly, what would happen to us?
We're going to lose that which we have. We're not going to get the greater things that we know are out there, that you documented in your blog. Moroni then in verse 36 prays unto the Lord that he would give the Gentiles grace. And I think the Lord's answer here is very telling. If they have not charity, it mattereth not unto thee. Thou hast been faithful. Wherefore thy garments shall be made clean, and because thou hast seen thy weakness, thou shalt be made strong, even unto the sitting down in the place which I have prepared in the mansions of my Father. So this suggests that the Gentiles will not have charity with his words. I mean, whenever the Lord says, hey, it doesn't matter, I'm not answering your question, he doesn't answer the question. He doesn't say, I will give the Gentiles charity. It says, it doesn't matter, you are saved.
What he meant to say was, don't worry, I will make sure that their leaders cannot lead them astray. He just forgot to say it right here.
I will take away their free agency, and they will just instantly disappear if they teach a false doctrine.
Yep.
Poof, they're gone. So Moroni just continues on in verse 38. This is almost like his farewell. We have multiple farewells. Okay, we had a farewell from Moroni at the end of Mormon because he finished his dad's book, and now he's writing this, and it's almost like another farewell. I bid farewell unto the Gentiles and also unto my brethren whom I love until we shall meet before the judgment seat of Christ, where all men shall know that my garments are not spotted with your blood. So, I mean, he's clearly feeling his weakness. He's like, okay, I'm doing my best, but the Lord's told me if the Gentiles don't have charity, then you guys at some point are going to know that I did my very best. I did what the Lord commanded me. And this seems to be another of his last testimonies inserted into the text.
And I love the bold testimony he gives here, starting in 39. And then when we're standing at the judgment seat of Christ, then you'll know that I have seen Jesus and that he has talked with me face to face. And that he told me in plain humility, even as a man tells another in my own language, concerning these things. And only a few have I written because of my weakness in writing. And now I would commend you to seek this Jesus, specifically this Jesus of whom the prophets and apostles have written, that the grace of the Father and also of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost, which bears record of them, may be and abide in you.
I love that. To seek this Jesus and find out who he is.
The Jesus of whom the prophets and apostles have written. And yet we discount everything that the prophets and apostles have written in our scriptures, and we believe the fables that men tell us over the pulpit now.
Yeah, it's really sad. There's this Baptist minister who is not a Mormon, but basically says the Book of Mormon is more fundamentally Baptist than the Baptist theology because it talks about being born again. You know, all the things that we've gone into. The God of the Book of Mormon is not the God that the typical Mormon going to church on Sunday believes in, because you can't adhere to what comes over the pulpit and believe everything about Christ that's in the Book of Mormon.
So with that, Moroni finishes up talking about that stuff and returns to the record of the Jaredites. So we're in Ether 13 now. They all rejected the words of Ether. He truly told them of all things from the beginning of man, and that after the waters had receded from off the face of this land, it became a choice land above all other lands, a chosen land of the Lord. Wherefore, the Lord would have that all men should serve him who dwell upon the face thereof, and that it was the place of the new Jerusalem, which should come down out of heaven, and the holy sanctuary of the Lord. So I'll pause right there. That, to me, is talking about the city of Enoch that has gone up into heaven and that will come back down on the earth. And that's what he's talking about here. And so this land is the place where that is going to come back to. Any objections?
No, it just made me think, okay, how would they know about the New Jerusalem concept? But you made that connection with the city of Enoch, and they would have had the records of the city of Enoch because this is post-flood at the Tower of Babel. So it totally makes sense.
So he goes on, he says, Ether saw the days of Christ, and he spoke concerning a new Jerusalem upon this land. And he spoke also concerning the house of Israel and the Jerusalem from whence Lehi should come. So we're getting lots of Jerusalems here. And after it should be destroyed, the one that Lehi came from, it should be built up again, which did happen. We can go read about that in Nehemiah. After the 70 years of exile in Babylon, they came back, they built up a holy city unto the Lord. Wherefore, it could not be a new Jerusalem, for it had been in a time of old, but it should be built up again and become a city, a holy city of the Lord, and it should be built up unto the house of Israel. So he seems to be talking there about Jerusalem in the Middle East.
I agree.
All right. And then verse 6, and that a new Jerusalem should be built up upon this land unto the remnant of the seed of Joseph. We seem to have old Jerusalem in the Middle East. We have a new Jerusalem, which is going to be built up on the American continent. And we have the new Jerusalem, which is going to come down out of heaven. So gets a bit confusing, but they seem to be three distinct Jerusalems that are being talked about here.
And you'll agree that the new Jerusalem in heaven, city of Enoch, will come down and meet the new Jerusalem on this continent that is referred to here.
That seems to be the case, yes.
Yes. Okay. All right. I just was making sure you weren't making three distinct geographical references to the current earth.
Nope.
Okay.
Nope.
All right, we're on the same page then.
So he goes on in verse 8, the remnant of the house of Joseph shall be built up upon this land, and it shall be a land of their inheritance, and they shall build a holy city unto the Lord, like unto the Jerusalem of old, and they shall no more be confounded until the end of the earth comes, when the earth shall pass away. Whenever this new Jerusalem is built up on the North American continent, it will never be confounded again. I don't think we can say that's happened yet.
No, we know that the first attempt in the early 1830s was completely confounded. But I think that's something that people are going to have faith in, because the world is going to be in great commotion when that new Jerusalem gets built up. And those of us who have the opportunity to go, whether it's me or some generations after, we're just going to have faith that the Lord is going to fight our battles and know that it's not going to be confounded if we live the law of the Lord and exercise that faith in our God.
Yeah, that's a good point. I don't think it's going to be blatantly obvious that that is a sure thing. And I'm sure when we are called to walk away from Babylon and head to Zion, that people will look at us and go, are you out of your freaking mind?
We'll be mocked.
With everything that's going on, you're going to walk away from the safety and security that Babylon has to offer.
I mean, we can't expect anything other than persecution and mocking. But when we rely upon the Lord, he's saying you will not be confounded. So we have to look to him 100%.
Continuing on here, verse 9 is kind of interesting. There shall be a new heaven and a new earth, and they shall be like unto the old, save the old shall have passed away, and all things have become new. That's pretty ambiguous.
Yeah, I mean,
not sure what he means.
The blank canvas that just, you know, everything that's broken in this world is going to be fixed, and it's all going to be beautiful and new.
I think the key part there is they shall be like unto the old. So I don't think it's going to be like completely different where food doesn't grow on trees and stuff like that. But it'll be familiar. But yeah, like you said, all the broken things are removed. So familiar, but better. And then comes the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem comes out of heaven, and blessed are they who dwell therein, for it is they whose garments are white through the blood of the Lamb, and they are they who are numbered among the remnant of the seed of Joseph, who were of the house of Israel. So, yeah, I think that's the two Jerusalems on this continent being reunited. And then verse 11, then also comes the Jerusalem of old and the inhabitants thereof. Wait, they come? Blessed are they, for they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they are they who were scattered and gathered in from the four quarters of the earth and from the countries, and are partakers of the fulfilling of the covenant which God made with their father. Go do a search through the scriptures. The gathering from the four quarters of the earth is to be gathered into the North American continent. So again, all of those righteous, even the righteous who were living in the old Jerusalem, will be raised from the dead, will be gathered in from the four corners of the earth, and this North American continent is going to be the Uber Zion, the Uber Jerusalem.
This reminds me of Doctrine and Covenants section 133, which was the original appendix to the Doctrine and Covenants, where it says, and they also of the tribe of Judah, after their pain, shall be sanctified in holiness before the Lord to dwell in his presence day and night forever and ever. So this is all part of the Lord's work in gathering all of his people, but it suggests that the tribe of Judah is going to have a period of pain before they get sanctified before the Lord and come to dwell in his presence. And maybe that's what is being referred to here as well.
Verse 12 gives us the cryptic thing that says, there are they who were first who shall be last, and there are they who are last who shall be first. Again, pretty ambiguous, but I could see where that would apply to the house of Judah. And Moroni tells us, I was about to write more, but I'm forbidden. But great and marvelous were the prophecies of Ether. Thanks for letting us know, Moroni.
You know, if we don't believe this, why should we expect to get anything more?
All right, so now he's done with talking about all these prophecies, and he goes back to storytelling. They esteem Ether as naught. They cast him out. He lives in a cavity of the rock. War starts up. Coriantumr, he's not repenting. Neither is his family.
There were none of the fair sons and daughters upon the face of the whole earth who repented of their sins. Everyone is wicked. I love verse 19. It came to pass that the sons of Coriantumr fought much and bled much. I'm not sure I love that, but it's an interest. It's a very descriptive phrase of what's going on here.
Yes, and I noticed this pattern with Coriantumr. He just continually is getting wounded, but not dying. It goes on throughout this where he goes to battle, like in verse 31, Sherrod wounded Coriantumr in his thigh, that he did not go to battle again for the space of 2 years, in which time all the people upon the face of the land were shedding blood, and there was none to restrain them. We go into Ether 14, And it just continues. It tells us there began to be a great curse upon all the land, such that a man should lay down his tool or his sword, and in the morning he couldn't find it because the curse that was on the land. So people would just hold on to everything. They wouldn't lend to anyone. And everyone kept the hilt of his sword in his right hand in the defense of his property and his own life and of his wives and his children.
Just think of the lack of security in that sort of society. You're going to be paranoid every day that somebody's going to steal from you. This is the complete opposite of the peace associated with Zion. You think that you have peace because you have a lot of bodyguards around you, you know, keeping you safe. I mean, true peace is not to need any bodyguards. And that's what a righteous society affords the people. You know, you don't need to lock your doors. You don't need to worry that somebody's going to come steal from you or hurt you or any number of bad things. You just don't need to worry about it. That's true peace.
And we definitely don't have that now. I'm afraid it will get worse and closer to this as things continue to devolve. Verse 12, Coriantumr fought with Lib, in which Lib did smite upon his arm that he was wounded. So he's wounded again, but not killed. And then we have Shiz, who comes on the scene. He's the brother of Lib. He's going to bring this to the conclusion. It is just the battle to the end. Verse 21, so great and lasting had been the war, and so long had been the scene of bloodshed and carnage, that the whole face of the land was covered with the bodies of the dead. And so swift and speedy was the war that there was none left to bury the dead. But they did march forth from the shedding of blood to the shedding of blood, leaving the bodies of both men, women, and children strewed upon the face of the land to become a prey to the worms of the flesh. And the scent thereof went forth upon the face of the land, even upon all the face of the land. Wherefore the people became troubled by day and by night because of the scent thereof. Yuck.
Yeah, I can't even imagine.
In verse 30, Shiz smote upon Coriantumr that he gave him many deep wounds, and Coriantumr, having lost his blood, fainted and was carried away as though he were dead. So
but
this poor guy.
I'm not quite dead yet.
That's right.
I'm getting better.
He's like the Energizer Buddy. He just keeps going. And that takes us into chapter 15. After all of this, Coriantumr recovers of his wounds, and he begins to remember the words which Aether had spoken unto him. It only took what?
How many wounds? How many trips to the hospital?
Yeah, 2 million of his people dead, 3 big injuries for him. And he began to repent of the evil which he had done. And he began to remember the words which had been spoken by the mouths of all the prophets. And he saw them that they were fulfilled thus far, every whit, and his soul mourned and refused to be comforted.
I falsely accuse Coriantumr of not repenting, but in fact he does humble himself here and offers up the kingdom in exchange for peace. And Shiz says, no way, the only my terms are I get to kill you. And of course he's not going to give peace even if he kills Coriantumr. He's a liar. Coriantumr does not accept his offer. And they just go back to battle. And here in verse 14, they were for the space of 4 years gathering together the people that they might get all who were upon the face of the land, that they might receive all the strength which it was possible that they could receive. Dot, dot, dot. But they're not getting any strength from the Lord because they're not repenting.
Good point. And you skipped another good verse. Verse 9. They fought an exceedingly sore battle in which Coriantumr was wounded again, and he fainted with the loss of blood.
This guy just keeps coming back to life.
Nothing is going to stop him.
And they're so desperate that they're even arming their women and children. In verse 15, it talks about that. They go to battle, and then at night there's howling and lamentation for the loss. The next day they go to battle. Howling and lamentation. Coriantumr writes another epistle to Shiz, desiring that he would not come again to battle, but he would take the kingdom and spare the lives of the people. And then this is obviously commentary from Moroni. But behold, the Spirit of the Lord had ceased striving with them, and Satan had full power over the hearts of the people, for they were given up unto the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds, that they might be destroyed. It continues on. They're drunken with anger. They get down to where only 52 of the people of Coriantumr and 69 of the people of Shiz are left. And then the next day, it's 32 for Shiz and 27 for Coriantumr. And they prepared for death on the morrow. And you can imagine that it's the strongest, best warriors who are left. And it gets the next day to the point where only Coriantumr and Shiz remain. They're both fallen for loss of blood. Coriantumr gets up on his sword, leans upon it, rests a little, smites off the head of Shiz. And then we get this interesting little description of Shiz, after having his head cut off, raising up on his hands and then falling after he had struggled for breath. And so I can imagine that Aether is either talking to Coriantumr after this to get the story, or he's actually watching this from afar. We don't know for sure. But regardless, it's just a sad tale of a complete destruction of people. In verse 33, the Lord says to Aether, go forth. And he goes forth to witness all of this. And he beheld that the words of the Lord had all been fulfilled. And he finished his record. And a hundredth part I have not written. And he hid them in a manner that the people of Limhi did find them. Now the last words which are written by Aether are these. Whether the Lord will that I be translated, or that I suffer the will of the Lord in the flesh, it mattereth not, if it so be that I am saved in the kingdom of God. Amen. Aether has hope, obviously, in Christ. And he doesn't know if God's going to take him up, as he did other prophets before him, in translating them, like Elijah, or if he's going to die. But it doesn't matter, he says. I'm going to God's kingdom.
He's got that peace. I do kind of feel bad for Moroni, because as he's writing this, he's already been 20 years wandering after the destruction of his people.
He's probably wondering the exact same thing.
Exactly. And he's like, well, gosh, it's been 20 years. How much longer do I have to keep doing this? And how long did Aether do it? The one last thing I'll end with is in the book of Omni, verse 20, in the days of Mosiah, a large stone was brought unto him with engravings on it, and he'd interpret the engravings by the gift and power of God. And they gave an account of one Coriantumr and the slain of his people. And Coriantumr was discovered by the people of Zarahemla, and he dwelt with them for the space of 9 moons. Aether had prophesied that Coriantumr, you will witness the destruction of your people, and you will actually be buried by a different people. And that's exactly what happened that we read about in the book of Omni.
Talk about living with regrets for however long he was alive before he was discovered and then died. You can imagine he's probably saying to himself, I wish I had repented way earlier.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you, sir. That was a long one, but I was glad we were able to finish off the book of Aether in this episode.
Yeah, we can get a fresh start on the book of Moroni at the very end of the Book of Mormon next week. Let's look to get through 7 next week.
We'll plan on that. Hope everyone has a great week. Stay safe, and we'll talk to you next week. Bye-bye.